Today's scripture reading comes from Philippians 1:1-11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Oh, please join me in prayer for the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and goodness to us. Your goodness is running after us. We thank you, Lord, that you are God who is always with us. So we thank you for that, Lord. Lord, as we hear your word this time, would you illuminate your truth, the truth into our hearts, into our lives, through your Holy Spirit, that we, your disciples, as followers, may live according to your word and your truth every day in our lives, so that we may glorify you in all of our lives. We pray this in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, it has been almost 1 year since I came. My family came to VCAC. 1 year already. Man, can you believe that? Time is flown by, isn't it? A year ago, I did not know you. A year ago, I was transitioning from just a husband to a husband and a father. And so, that was very memorable. But 1 year ago, I didn't know anything about VCAC. 1 year ago, my wife and I, we were preparing to move forward to the next chapter of our lives. And in our hearts and minds, we were wondering. I was wondering, like, how is this going to work out, right? During ministry, mostly, and, you know, from a distance, not being able to physically meet in person and fellowship with my teens and children and with all of you here, it's going to be done through all Zoom, online. So there were some concerns, some uncertainties, and some, you know, questions on my mind, but through it all, my past year, God has shown himself great, faithful and gracious. And for all the things that he has shown and done past year, I'm just so grateful for our Father. I'm thankful. I'm greatly thankful for the fact that God has brought you, all of you, into my life. So, looking back, there are just so many things that I am thankful for. For you, for VCAC, and for everything else. But one thing that I'm most grateful for, and in fact, I'm very, you know, deeply touched by, is your prayers. And speaking of prayers, I do want to quickly thank all of you, those of you who pray for my mother's surgery. You know, because of your prayers, my mom's surgery went, you know, successfully, went really well, and that she's now recovering, and she's recovering fast. So thank you once again for that, for your prayers. And I just cannot thank God enough for all of you for just, you know, praying for me, my family, especially my mom. And so kind of going back to what I was trying to say, all of you have been not only praying for me, my family, but I know, you know, all of you just have been praying for one another, just fervently, passionately for one another, for the church. Because I can say this, for the past year, I've, you know, witnessed all of you praying constantly, praying for one another, praying for the church, you know, through fellowship, through events and, you know, meetings and such. And so I'm just so inspired and amazed by each and every single of you who, you know, just pray with joy and thanksgiving for one another and for the church. And so through today's word, what I want to do as we look at this passage this morning is to, I would like to share with you these three aspects of praying for one another, for the church, that lays out for us. And my hope and prayer is that we will be once again reminded of its importance as brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for one another, that the Holy Spirit would help us to have the same longing and deep affection and desires that Paul had for the Philippians church, that we would have the same affection and desires for one another here as members of VCAC. So today we'll look at how, why, and what to pray for one another, for the church as Paul shows in this passage. So first we'll look at how to pray for one another. Secondly, we'll look at why to pray for one another. And lastly, we'll look at what to pray for one another as people of God. So once again, how, why, and what to pray for one another. So let's jump right into the first one without further ado. How is Paul called to pray for one another as it shows in this passage? If you read verses 3 and 4 again with me here, Paul says, I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you, always in every prayer in mind, for you all, making my prayer with joy. Essentially, what Paul is saying here is whenever he remembers Philippians believers in his prayers, it naturally just leads him to be overflowed with thanksgiving and joy. And that's how rich and heartfelt Paul's prayers were for the people, that every time he just, you know, thought of them in prayers, he naturally bursts it out with joy and, you know, thanksgiving to God for them. And you have to know that this is really the paradigm and the pattern that Paul himself models for all of us here, how we ought to pray for one another. And so when we pray for one another, our prayer ought to be filled with deep thanksgiving and a deep joy. Amen? That's how we're called to pray for one another. Now, I want us to consider this one question together. How is Paul actually able to do this, right? If we just think about his situation that he's in, how is Paul able to, you know, just pray with such thankful, you know, heart, thankful, overflowing joy when he was in prison? When he could have been, in any moment in his life, he could be pulled out from his cell and get martyred, get killed for his faith. How is Paul able to pray with such thankful heart and joyful heart in the midst of such terrible circumstance in his life? And the answer is, for Paul, his ultimate sense of joy and thanksgiving, it wasn't tied to his personal or present circumstances, but see, Paul, his joy was tied to the work of God out in the world around him. It was tied to the work of the gospel, not only personally within his own life, but within the world and within the church. That's what filled Paul's joy. You know, oftentimes in our own lives, if we're just honest with ourselves, when we experience hardship or when we experience trials or sufferings in this life, our natural tendency is what? We tend to focus on ourselves. We tend to focus on the things, you know, focus on circumstances, if I can say. And as time goes by, sometimes it gets to the point where, you know, we just, you know, experience this sense of spiritual tunnel vision. All that we can think about is, you know, that problem that we're going through right now, our own selves. And so what happens is that when we think more and more of those problems, these things get bigger and bigger. That it actually becomes the only thing that we can think and see. And see, you know what that is that's actually sin. That's what the sin does to us. It makes us become blind to those things, the beautiful things that God is, you know, doing in the work and in the world around us, within the church and within the people. And for Paul, the reason why he was able to have such joy was because, for Paul, true joy and thankfulness, his point of view and, you know, the focus of his joy was the work that God was doing around him for his kingdom. That's what Paul viewed. And that's why Paul was able to give thanks while he was in prison. And so in verse 5, he gives thanks to God because of the partnership of the Philippians and the gospel, spreading the gospel with Paul, so supporting him in his mission work. That's why Paul is able to give thanks in verse 6. Although he's in prison, he might die soon, he's able to give thanks for the work that God is doing within the individual lives of Philippian believers. That, you know, if you see in the verse 6, you know, that God is bringing to completion the work of salvation, you know, that he began in them. In our own lives here today, I think especially when we pray in our prayer lives, we need this type of kind of, you know, God-fixed sight or spiritual lens that Paul had and that he saw through to look beyond ourselves, to look beyond our circumstances and to give thanks how God is at work in the world around us. And so as we go through sufferings and hardship, the question when we pray isn't only like, God, you know, what are you doing in the circumstances? What are you doing in this, you know, I don't know, problems that we all go through? What are you doing in my sickness, illness? What are you doing in my school, my grades, you know, my relationship, marriage? But that we also would expand our view to think outside and ask our, you know, God in our prayers, Lord, what are you doing in our church? What are you doing in the world around me? How can I be thankful and joyful? How are you at work in the lives of people around me and within the church? See, that's how Paul was able to do in his own life. That's what he did to express so much joy in his prayer, because his joy, again, wasn't anything focused on his own circumstances in his life, but Paul's joy was focused on the beautiful things that God was doing around him. Do you remember a month ago when I was up here, you know, sharing with you how disappointed and frustrated I was with the circumstance that I was in when I first found out that my mom had recently been diagnosed with cancer? How I was questioning God, why are you doing this to my family? What are you trying to achieve through this? What has my mom done wrong to you, God? Things like that. Because at that moment, my whole focus was on my mom. Nothing that has to do with God's will or his plans, but her health, her body condition. I just couldn't think of anything else but my mom, how she now has cancer, and therefore now she needs to get treated from the hospital. So that was me. That was what I was going through at that time. Well, 2 weeks ago on Sunday, so exactly two Sundays ago, my mom messaged me like early in the morning at around 6 a.m. By the way, this is, you know, 1 week after her surgery. She messaged me because, you know, that's what she does very often. She usually sends me a message whenever, when I'm scheduled to preach, actually. She sends me this encouraging messages or be like, you know, son, be strong and be courageous. I'll be praying for you. I'll be praying for you and things like that. And I do really appreciate her messages. And this time around, this is when she was still recovering from the surgery and I'm still worrying about her back of my mind, you know, whatever that I was doing, about the potential, you know, after effects of the surgery. And so I wasn't expecting any message from her, right? But she messaged me. And I was very surprised because, you know, why would she message me unless there's something wrong with her in my mind? And this is the exact wording that she used me, or she sent me in her message. And she goes, please be mindful that, you know, this was written in Korean. And the message was, it was confusing to me, but I don't know how it would sound to you. So she goes, son, Your mom brought the three lost sheep that the Lord was looking for you today in the arms of the Lord, right? So I go, as soon as I, you know, received that message, my instant reaction to that message was like, what? Oh my goodness. I was like, there must be something wrong with her. Like, something's happening to her. So I go, what? Mom, what are you, you know, saying? I'm not fully getting what you're saying. Can I call you? So I actually called her. But she instantly, like, she immediately hung up on me. I go, Mom, can you elaborate? I sent her 10 question marks. I literally counted. It was 10. Mom, I don't understand what you are saying. You sound not right. You got the surgery a week ago, and you are now recovering now, aren't you? She goes, you know, today I worship with three other people in my room and led them in an acceptance prayer. And guess what? They decided to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and that they promised to go to church every Sunday. Turns out, you know, she was sharing a room with other people, and as she was recovering, and in that room, as they got to know each other, right? My mom, she somehow was able to share the gospel with three other people in that room, and they accepted Jesus for the rest of their lives. How amazing is that? Like, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Sent. Mom, that's amazing. That's really amazing. So later I, you know, said to her, Mom, I don't know what God is up to, but maybe, just maybe, that's why God made you lie in the sickbed along with those people in that room, to lead them to the Lord. Those who were needed to be led to the Lord's arm. Seriously, isn't that great? She goes, maybe you're right. You know, the reason why I'm sharing this with you is because at that moment, when I first received the message from my mom, because I was so, you know, confused, or I was so focused on her body condition, her recovery, that made me become, you know, blind to acknowledge and accept the good news that she was trying to share with me, the good news that she evangelized. But at that moment, when I got the message from my mom, I was still doubting, scared, even though I read it properly. I was confused because my vision was so narrow and so limited that I became blind, spiritually blind to the circumstances. What I'm trying to say is that no matter what we go through in our own lives, how we are called to be is to expand our vision, our spiritual vision, broadening our perspective to see the greater work that God is doing even outside of our own life. And through the prayers, as we continue to give thanks with joy in all circumstances to God, although we don't know what's ahead of us, God is good and faithful, that He is somehow still working on His way for the greater plan that He has, which we cannot even imagine. And this brings us to the second point. So that's how to pray for one another. Now, why are we called to pray for one another? What motivated is it? Especially Paul, to pray so fervently, so passionately, so frequently for the people or the church, and what should motivate us to do the same? You know, one of the things that you'll notice in this passage is that Paul's prayer here, it isn't any way mechanical. It doesn't sound mechanical, or it doesn't sound forced in any way. But Paul's prayer here, it just flows naturally out of, you know, deep emotions and feelings. And so if you just read the verses again with me, verse 7 and 8, Paul says, it's right for me to feel about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So for Paul, in his own life, personally, the reason that he prays so, you know, persistently and passionately for the people, the reason why he did that was because his heart overflowed with joy and with affection. Now, that's why, so for Paul, prayer for the people and the church just naturally oozes out of him all throughout his letters. And that's why Paul can make a statement as bold as he does in verse 8, where he says, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul basically says, you know, the same love that Jesus feels and has for you, he's like, I feel the same for you too. Now, I'm not too sure how many of us in this room can be honest where they can echo Paul's words in here, verse 8, and say, I love you all. I love you all in this room. Here at VCAC, all of you, as Paul says, I love you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Not too sure how many of us can say that in our own lives. Because the reality is, it's not always easy to love, you know, one another. There's people at church, right? You know, people, what they do is, you know, what do? They get on our nerves. People sin against us. Inevitably, they have hurt us. We might feel betrayed by them. And if we can just admit, people are just really different from us, even in our own church. It's hard to connect with them. It's hard to build really this, you know, tangible, concrete kind of community, a relationship with people. It's difficult. And in fact, I'm sure there's at least one person in this room. If you just think about in your own life, if you think about this one person that you just find genuinely hard to love. And if that's actually the case, why pray for one another? Why pray for the church? When I'm sure all of us have so many other things going on in our lives that we rather pray for those, you know, many other difficulties, hardships, and struggles that we rather focus on God for. Why pray for one another? Why pray for people that irritate us, irritate you, sin against you, get on your nerves, people that you don't even feel like you have anything in common with them? I think one thing that's helpful for us to think about, right, as we answer this question is actually by looking at Paul's own life, his own life. You know, Paul, he wasn't always like this as he was in this passage in Philippians chapter 1. He didn't always have this deep love for the people in Philippi. In fact, if you think about his own life, Paul had one point, he hated the church. He persecuted the church. He hated Christians, and he actually killed them without a second thought. And if you call from Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it tells us that Paul, at the time, called Saul, when he was still Pharisee, he was ravaging the church, destroying the church, breaking into Christian homes, dragging Christians, men and women, out of their homes to put them in prison. To what? To do what? To kill them, right? But see, when we get to Philippians chapter 1, guess what? Paul is actually the one who is in prison, praying for the people that he wanted to persecute, praying for the people that he once hated, but now, what's he doing? He's yearning for them, as he says here, with the affection of Christ Jesus himself. And the question is, what changed Paul? Why does Paul pray so passionately and so joyfully for the people and for the church? Why does he have so much deep emotion and compassion for the people that he, one point, hated so much, never thought he would love and be in community with? And the answer is, the key phrase is in verse 7. Paul says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. In other words, the thing that united Paul and the Philippians so close, and caused him to have this deep love and constantly pray for them was the fact that they have received and experienced the same grace of Jesus Christ in their lives. They're partakers of the same grace. You know, oftentimes in our own lives, we tend to build an affection for and we tend to gravitate naturally towards people with the same shared experiences as us, who share commonality with us. For example, we're easily attracted to those people who have the same professions, or maybe, you know, they work in the same company, right? Who have this, you know, same backgrounds. We naturally go towards and connect with people who go to the same school, people who have similar tastes in food, music, hobbies, and sports even. But see, at least for Paul and the church, from the social and the religious perspective, Paul and those believers in Philippi, they basically had nothing in common, if you think about it. Paul, he came from a Jewish worldview, right? And the Philippians, they were the Gentile ones. Paul's background, he was a religious leader, a Pharisee. And on the other hand, Philippians, they came from pagan polytheism. That was their background. And yet, despite all their differences, they had this one thing in common. And this one thing in common that they had were they were, you know, the partakers of the same grace of Jesus Christ. It was that grace that united them, not their commonalities, but that's what united them. You know, in 1962, British Army officer named Ernest Gordon, he wrote an autobiography titled Through the Valley of the Kwai. And in his autobiography, he depicts his experience in the World War II, where he was captured by the Japanese army. He was sent to work at POW boot camp, prisoner of war boot camp, to build a railroad for the Japanese. And as he describes the condition of the camp in his autobiography, he says that each day, the prisoners in this camp, they were forced to work in almost 50 degrees Celsius weather. And they were constantly stung by insects and bugs. Their feet kept getting bruised and cut open because they stepped on sharp rocks because they just didn't even have shoes. And he says that each day, men would die due to exhaustion, starvation, disease. Men would just die out every single day. And the conditions of the camp eventually became so cruel and harsh that all these, you know, prisoners in this camp, who were all allies of one another, the condition became so bad that the prisoners started to turn away from one another. They started, you know, looking out just for themselves. They actually started to steal each other's food just in order for them to, I don't know, survive. And in his autobiography, Ernest Gordon records that one day something happened in that camp and that changed the entire camp, right? And he quotes that one day, as Japanese guards were counting all the, you know, tools at the end of the workday, one of the guards found out that, you know, this one shovel was missing from the tool shed. And the guard, he began, you know, yelling and shouting at those prisoners, asking and demanding to know which prisoner hid or stole the shovel. And after a while, eventually, when no one confessed, one of the guards pointed, you know, all the, you know, prisoners with his rifle and said, if no one confess, I'm going to shoot you all. I'm going to kill all of you to death. Or I'm going to shoot you all to death. And Ernest Gordon records that at that point, one man, you know, stepped forward in front of the guards. He raised his hand and said, I did it. It was me. I did it. And as soon as that man came up to confess, the guard immediately ran over to him, started beating him with his rifle in front of all the other prisoners until that man fell dead. He died. Later, as his fellow prisoners were carrying away his dead body, the shovels in the tool shed were recounted. And it turns out it was actually miscounted. There was no missing shovel at all in the first place. And Ernest Gordon records that after that incident, after that one man had offered up his life to save the others, the entire atmosphere of the camp was changed. The prisoners, who were months at this point, had been, you know, stealing each other's food in order to survive themselves. They began looking after one another. They actually began, you know, sharing what limited resources they had and began treating one another as like brothers. Why? All because that day, they all experienced, they received the same grace that day through this one man who was willing to offer up his life to save others. Because they were the partakers of the same grace. That's what united them and fueled their love for one another. So brothers and sisters, if we, you know, just look around this room here today, if you look around this room, we might have a lot of differences between ourselves. We might be different from people around us. We might just live in a different cities. We might, you know, come from different backgrounds. We might even have different nationalities. You might be in different life stages right now. But for those of us who confess faith in Jesus Christ, that one man who stood in our place, who stood before the judge of the universe, who looked at all of our brokenness and sin and ugliness within our hearts and, you know, our lives, stood before the judge of the universe and raised his hand and said, "I did it. It was me. I'll take the blame. I'll take the punishment." And that was, you know, Jesus. So church, for those of us who profess in Jesus Christ, we have been made partakers in the same grace. We've been made partakers of his grace. In other words, we're all witnesses and recipients of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. So going back to the question, why pray for the people? Why pray for one another? It's not because we have so many commonalities, that we have the same degrees and, you know, professions. It's not because of the same hobbies or interests. But the reason why we pray for one another and for the church is because we have all been partakers of the grace of Jesus. And that means that even though we may not have that much in common, even though we may not have anything else in common in our lives, we pray for one another because we have the most important thing in common in this life, that we are partakers of the grace of Jesus Christ. That's why we pray for one another. And that brings us to the last point. You know, Paul prayed for the Philippian believers in this passage with so much thanksgiving and joy. And if the reason that Paul prays so passionately is because of his love for them as fellow partakers of the same grace, then what did Paul actually pray for? And what should we pray for as well as believers? You know, if we read verses 9 through 11, Paul says this: "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul, in these verses, he really prays for just two things here. And in verse 9, Paul tells us what he prays for. And verse 10 and 11, Paul tells us that the goal of purpose of what he prays for in verse 9. So the first thing that Paul actually prays for is this, is that Philippians love one another, abound more and more with knowledge and with discernment. That's what Paul prays for. And if you notice here in Paul's prayer, what he prays for, Paul actually connects and combines two things that we in our culture, that we tend to separate from one another. And what Paul connects is both love and knowledge. And I think a lot of us, just in our culture, maybe even in our own lives, we often think love as just, you know, this weird, warm, tingly feeling that we feel inside. But it doesn't really have anything to do with, you know, knowledge or truth. It's more just about the feelings and kind of this intimacy. But according to Paul, that's not actually true love. That's actually not biblical love that he's talking about here. Because for Paul, love and knowledge, they're not mutually exclusive with one another, but they actually go together, love and knowledge. So, you know, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, that famous passage on love, 1 Corinthians 13, 6, Paul says this: "Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." See, knowledge and love, they go together. You know, the thing is, some of us here today in our church, you know, we might be all about knowledge, and please don't get me here, you know, get me wrong here, I'm not trying to convict anybody here, but you might be very well educated, you love doctrine, you're very well accomplished, you're actually, you know, very passionate about the doctrine. And others of us within our church, maybe our natural bent is a little bit different, you know, how we are, you know, a lot more relational. And we focus on loving people, making sure that people are, you know, feeling validated and they feel, you know, accepted, valued, and loved. And we focus on that. And Paul's prayer here is so wise, actually, as a pastor and apostle, because Paul, he understands the importance of balancing both love and knowledge, and he actually understands the danger of having one without the other, with having love, but without love, and having love without knowledge. So I'm going to say that one more time. Without, you know, with having knowledge, but without love, and having love without knowledge. Because if you have knowledge, but you have no love, inevitably, what ends up happening is you become prideful because you're all puffed up with your, you know, knowledge. You become cold and you actually become impatient. Increasingly impatient with other people who sin and do wrong things to you. See, on the flip side, having love without knowledge is equally as bad, because having love without any knowledge, kind of like, you know, inclusivism, it's never able to stand for the truth. It's never able to distinguish biblically what's wrong or what's right. And see, so what Paul is saying here in his prayer is that both extremes will actually eventually break down the church. See, knowledge without having love, it'll lead to intolerant Christians. Intolerant Christians who all they do is criticize and judge others. Well, having, on the flip side, having love, but without having knowledge, all that will do is it'll produce Christians who tolerate anything and everything and who are never able to call one another to repent and to grow in holiness as God desires for us. See, what Paul prays for the people is that he would have love and grow in love with knowledge and discernment, not separate from it. So what Paul is saying is that when we grow in both knowledge and love together, when we grow in these things, it'll lead us to what he prays for in verse 10. And what Paul prays for in verse 10 is this: so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So now the phrase, so that you may approve what is excellent, what that phrase means, according to at least this one commentator, is this. It means having the ability to recognize and choose the most central things in life. Having the ability to recognize and choose the most central things in this life. That's what Paul means. And that really is a goal of Paul's prayer in this passage. That we as believers would have the ability to pursue and live for the things that are really important, and that really matters in this life. I mean, if you just think about it, the world and our own lives and our culture here today, you know, that's really one of the primaries that the world and the Satan will try to derail our faith, try to derail our Christian lives through blinding us to what's really important in this life. See, we're constantly distracted by the temptation with idols and with the things in this life, this world, instead of being reminded of what's really important in the eyes of God. So many of us here today struggle with this, I think, including myself. So many of us here today struggle daily, losing sight and forgetting daily what's important in this life, what really matters in this life. And Paul's prayer for the believers, for us here today, is that as we grow both in knowledge and love together, that we could be able to really realize that ultimately what matters in this life is knowing our Savior, being known by our Savior, and making Him known. Not what we accomplish in the end of our lives, how much money we make, or how successful we become. No. But it's knowing our Savior, being known by our Savior, and making Him known. That's what really matters. And that's what the Bible tells us. And so, brothers and sisters, as we pursue Christ, as we are known by Him in an intimate way, in union with Him, as we seek to make Him known, Paul says at the end of this passage that the end result will be, if we do that, that will be ready. Eagerly waiting for the day when Christ returns, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through union and communion with Him to the praise and the glory of God. That's what Paul is exhorting and encouraging us today to pray for one another. Church, as we come to close here, as I said at the very beginning of this message, you know, praying for one another in the church is not something that we're really that great at as Christians, I think. You know, it's not always, you know, exactly at the top of our prayer list. We don't really, you know, pray for one another. Oftentimes, if we're honest, we don't really pray the way at least the Apostle Paul models for us here in this passage, Philippians chapter 1. Even when the times we do pray for the church or pray for one another, just in our own minds, when we're praying, it's not always with this grand thanksgiving or outbursting joy that Paul, he prayed for, you know, Philippian believers. But instead, sometimes in our own prayers and in our thoughts, we are frustrated about people. We complain to God about the people and the church in our hearts and minds. The church, even when we fail to pray for one another, even when we don't pray for one another nearly as much as we should as believers, there is good news. And the good news is that there is someone who does. Someone is praying for you and for all of us. And I want to end with this. Let me just ask you a question. What is Jesus doing right now? At this very moment, what's he doing? What does Scripture tell us what he's doing? In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, it tells us that right now Jesus is praying. And what and who is Jesus praying for? Romans chapter 8, verse 34, tells us that Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for you and me at this very moment. He's praying for those he's made partakers of his grace. He's at the top of, you know, the right hand of Father, interceding with thanksgiving and joy for his people, for us. And what is he praying for? He's praying that we as a church and believers, that our love would abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment so that we can run and finish this race well. So that we would be able to live our lives pursuing the things that really matter in this life. So that what? So that when Jesus returns, we'll be all blameless in his sight, clothed with his righteousness to the glory and praise of God. That's what Jesus is doing. And that's what Jesus is praying for. So brothers and sisters, let that be an encouragement to you today. Let that be an encouragement to pray for one another, to pray for VCAC, not just the leaders or the elders or all the people who serve, but pray for the people around you that you know. Let it be an encouragement to pray for one another in this church, knowing that it's the Son of God himself praying, interceding for all of us. And if Jesus himself, as our Savior, is praying for all of us, how much more are we ought to be motivated to pray for one another? So let's pray for one another. Why don't we pray? Thank you, Jesus, for your saving grace. Your grace is indeed sufficient for all of us. And we pray that as partakers of your grace, may we, with your amazing love, just abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that we may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of your return. Father, help us to have faith in you, to share your grace with one another, and to pray for one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.